Okay, as you recall, we're now going into the fourth division of the book of Matthew. The theme of chapter 13, beginning with verse 54, and again, you know why we break with verse 53, because of our four key words that Matthew uses to mark off his sections with, 53, and it came about that when Jesus had finished. And this is the third time we have met that expression, when Jesus had finished. And it will extend from 13:53 on clear through to chapter 19 and verse 2. And in 19 verse 1 and 2, we will have, beginning that chapter, it came about when Jesus had finished these words, and that is our fourth mention of those particular words. So we're looking then at 13:54 through 19:2. The theme of this section is Jesus is now going to make preparation for his formal rejection. He has already been rejected, as we have studied, by the nation, but not in a formal, official way. And that formal and official rejection is now coming up, and he is going to prepare for it. And that will in turn break into two parts. First of all, he will begin to withdraw. Chapter 13, 54 through 16, 12. And then, after we have the section on the king withdraws, we now have a section on the king instructs. And that begins in chapter 16, verse 13, on through 19:2. And at this point, the students will become the disciples. As over against the teaching of the masses, we had the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount, for example, addressed the whole masses of Israel. He now focuses and limits his teaching pretty much to the disciples. And the subject matter that now comes into the picture is going to be his death. In order to see that, go over to chapter 16. Coming down to verse 21, and this will be limited instruction concerning his cross, concerning his death, to the disciples. And the first response to it is immediate resistance on the part of Peter. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, raised up on the third day also. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And so you have that subject matter, and the first response to it is strong resistance expressed on the lips of Peter in this context. So this will be the section now we'll be looking at in the next few studies. First of all, the withdrawal. Now, the withdrawal, as we pointed out, has a pattern, and Matthew will go through this two times. There will be, first of all, a strong display of antagonism. In the section we're about to look at, that will be in 14:1 through 12, the antagonism of Herod in beheading John the Baptist. And you could not have more obvious antagonism than for Herod to say of the forerunner of Christ, take his head off. Then that is followed by your actual withdrawal. And that comes down to verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there into a boat to a lonely place by himself. Then the third part will be he performs some great miracle. And the great miracle that he performs here is going to be the feeding of the 5,000. And we noted last time, I believe, that this is the only miracle that all four gospel writers record. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have the feeding of the 5,000. So antagonism of Herod, withdrawal from the masses, and then the great miracle performed for the masses. Then you come back, and he goes through the same cycle a second time. And that is chapter 15, with the antagonism of the delegation of Pharisees from Jerusalem. The chapter begins by saying, then some of the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? And so you have a running debate down through verse 20. And in verse 21, Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Hostility, withdrawal, and then you have a series of miracles. And this concludes with another great miracle, namely the feeding of the 4,000 that ends that chapter. Then, after two withdrawals, you then have a final abandonment. Because if you look at chapter 16 and verse 4, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them, and a different word this time, a word for total abandonment. And he abandoned them. So withdrawal twice, two cycles of withdrawal, and then finally an abandonment. And then he will begin to turn and teach the disciples concerning his coming death. This is all preparation for the trials of Christ, the time before Pilate, before Caiaphas, before Annas, the facing of the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, and leading on to his death. All right, let's go back now then to the beginning of this section. Jesus withdraws. And the first thing we have is in the latter part of verse 13, a little section about the unbelief of his hometown, the unbelief of Nazareth. Matthew 13:54 through 58. Let's read it through and then ask some questions about it. Verse 54. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in the synagogue, so that they became astonished, and said, where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and his own household, and he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, first of all, let's ask a question. And the question is this. Why is the visit to Nazareth placed at the beginning of this section? We're starting out formal preparation for his death. Why is the unbelief of, why is the narrative about Nazareth put first here? And I think the reason for it we'll be able to see by stating it first and then going through the points to prove it, and that is this. Nazareth summarizes in its unbelief the condition of the whole nation. It summarizes or represents the attitude of all Israel. It is sort of a microcosm. So that if you want to know what does the whole nation think of him, then you can pull it together by saying, well, what happened to Jesus in Nazareth? Because they will be representative of the entire nation. Now, I'll put down just the rest as some observations on this, and I think we can make some very important ones. The observations on this little section are as follows. Notice that in verse 54, the people were thoroughly and adequately enlightened. Verse 54, coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in the synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? So the first thing to note is that the people were thoroughly enlightened. They were taught. They knew. They were thoroughly enlightened. And that, again, expresses what had happened to the whole nation. Jesus, for better than 2 years, has been teaching the nation of Israel, and the nation is thoroughly taught and thoroughly enlightened as to the teachings and the claims of Jesus. And so, this thoroughly enlightened Nazareth is a picture of the thoroughly enlightened nation. And notice they openly acknowledge his miracles, no question about it. It's there. They recognize that his words and works are miraculous. They realize that he has great wisdom. So, from that, let's put down a principle, and it is this. Possession of truth. Possession of truth does not mean presence of faith. They possess truth, but there was no faith. Possession of truth does not mean the presence of faith. Very important. They had enlightenment, they had truth, but they did not have faith. Knowledge is not faith. Knowledge is basic and knowledge is important, but knowledge is not faith. Notice also that not only were they thoroughly enlightened, but they were also thoroughly impressed. They were enlightened, and they were also impressed. Very much impressed. Two key words, enlightened and impressed. And that is made clear. You can see if you just read quickly through 54, 55, the amazement, the fact that these people are impressed. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching in the synagogue so that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son?" In other words, these are words of amazement. Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? In other words, we are enormously impressed with that man. And this brings us to a second principle, the first one being possession of truth does not mean the presence of faith. And the second one here is being impressed does not mean presence of faith. They were impressed. They were enthusiastic. But that does not mean presence of faith. Being dazzled does not mean we are believing. They knew, but they did not believe. They were impressed, they did not believe. Now notice one thing here that they do not consider, and you keep wanting as they go through to tell them when you come down to verse 56. His sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did he get all these things? Do you have an answer for him? You take an answer from that out of the teaching of Jesus? You just want to reach out and say, let me tell you where this comes from. But I think it's very interesting, and we'll make it as an observation, is not for one moment do they even consider the possibility of divine origin. Divine origin is not considered. That's not unusual. Reading a book just earlier this week by a person who is attempting to look at the Bible from the human standpoint, and he pointed out that there are things in this book that to every appearance are supernatural. But he doesn't buy that as an explanation, and this is the same thing here. To every appearance, look what we're seeing, and yet there's no consideration that possibly his own explanation as to who he is considered at all. Divine origin is not considered at all. Next. Notice a characteristic of unbelief. Unbelief is irrational. Unbelief is irrational. And what we mean is this. On the one hand, they are admitting miracles, which they have seen. And you would think, rationally, having seen the miracles, you would then believe, wouldn't you? And they were saying, his teaching is very wise. Well, what would the rational and the logical approach be if you really believe that his teaching is wise? Well, the rational thing would be, if it's wise, believe it. If the miracles are real, they ought to lead to belief. But notice there's no sense in this, because they admit, again, as we've been over in verse 54, they were astonished, and they note his wisdom and his powers. And you would think the logic of verse 54, well, he's wise, believe the wise teacher. He has miraculous powers, believe him. But that is not the case. Unbelief is inevitably and always irrational and inconsistent. All right? Then, two things to summarize. Admission of truth, admiration of the truth, does not equal the presence of faith. Now, the Lord follows this then with an axiom. We'll follow our observations now with an axiom. And it's an axiom about God's instruments and God's spokesman. Verse 57, they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, and here's the little axiom, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. The own household and his own hometown would be the people that knew him best, right? He was raised in Nazareth. They knew the family of Jesus, the mother of Jesus. They knew the brothers of Jesus. They knew Jesus himself. You even get the idea of familiarity, don't you, in verse 55? Isn't this the carpenter's son? We know his mother. We know that family. We're well acquainted with him. So, notice in this axiom, we have an interesting thing. Those who saw the most saw the least. Those who saw most saw least. Isn't that interesting? Those who saw most saw least. Now, why would that be the case? Well, I think we need to see several things about it. Number one is this. Truth possessed without faith leads to the greatest rejection. Truth without faith. And that's what they had. Lots of truth. Truth without faith is prelude to the deepest darkness. Truth without faith is prelude to the deepest darkness. Intimate exposure to truth creates opportunity, and that opportunity neglected becomes the greatest possible darkness. It's simply saying God will not allow his truth to be taken lightly. There was a radio program years ago, You Give Your Age If You Smile, that expressed perfectly exactly what happens when someone comes into contact with truth. Remember it? Truth or what? Oh, okay. An old audience. Truth or consequences, and that's exactly the way God deals. Or let's put it a different way. The blindness of rejected truth is much greater than the blindness of ignorance. The blindness of rejected truth is greater, by far greater. It is greater than the blindness of ignorance. And Nazareth is exhibiting not the blindness of ignorance, not the kind of blindness that doesn't know any truth, but the kind of blindness that has had truth and rejected it. This, again, a very sobering section on how important it is that we respond to truth in the proper way. This axiom is so true. You would think when he says a prophet is not without honor in his own hometown and his own household, you would think, well, you can explain that easily. In what way? The prophet, like everybody else, is a sinner. And when people get real well acquainted with the prophet, they find out that he also walks on the same ground that you walk, and he also is a sinner. And you would think that that would be the explanation of this little type thing here. There is no way that you can become intimately acquainted and work closely with another person without discovering in a very short time that, oh, they weren't all that I thought they were they, or are they? And consequently, you'd say, well, that's what he means. The prophet is not with honor except his own country. They get to know the prophet's kids, and the prophet's wife, and all this sort of thing, and they see the prophet's weaknesses, and having seen those things, he's not honored as he should be or could be. In other words, the idea that familiarity breeds contempt. That explanation doesn't work, does it? The better these people got to know Jesus, they began to find out some of these weaknesses, right? No, this axiom is true even of a sinless Son of God. And so the principle is familiarity causes the message and the messenger to be treated as common, and it applies even when the messenger, Jesus himself,
lives a perfect life.
All right, now, that is then prelude to what we're coming to then in this section. Here's where the nation is. They have had light in the teaching of Jesus, and now, having rejected that, we are going to see the deepest possible darkness, and they are suffering not from the blindness that comes from not knowing, but from the blindness that comes from knowing, but not believing. And now we move to the opposition of Herod, chapter 14. Opposition, withdrawal, and miracles. Two cycles of it. Matthew 14, verses 1, 2, and 3 gives us the historical context, which is as follows. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Notice, by the way, the impression that the miracles made on Herod. What are his words? Miraculous powers are at work in him. And I'm sure had Herod been able to deny the reality of those miracles, he would. He never debates it and recognizes that no ordinary man could do these things. Well, this follows then with the narrative of the death of John the Baptist. And you have, first of all, in verses 4 and 5, a confrontation. Well, verse 3, Herod had seized him, bound him, put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. Let me say one of the things that we ought to stop and admire for a minute about John's ministry. Can you see it? John rebuked sin without respect of persons. So is Herod. So is Herod. Truth is truth. That's the attitude of John in his teaching. And that ought to be always a pattern for anyone who teaches the Word of God, that it is applied and taught irrespective of who it is. And this, again, gives one of the costing his head to do so, but John nonetheless was straightforward with him. Notice also that verse 5 shows that not only was Herod wicked, he was also weak. Although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. See the difference between these two men? Herod is scared to death. John is not afraid, and he announces truth. What did it cost John to have that kind of attitude? His head. That's a high value of truth. I think I would probably develop a quick headache, or I would get flu quick, or a relapse of some kind real quick, if I knew at the end of Bible class tonight I would lose my head. At least you'd hear a marathon lesson. Okay. You come down to the intrigue in verses 6, 7, 8, 9. When Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before him and pleased Herod. Thereupon he promised with, you know, not only was he wicked and not only was he weak, but you'd have to say he was an old fool. This account doesn't say it, but another account says he was so pleased that he offered the little girl what? Whatever you can have half of my kingdom. And I think the little girl would say, "Silly old fool." Therefore, verse 7, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And, of course, showing the great character of her mother, Herodias, having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." This is really meant to be grotesque. Why did she want it on a platter? The word for platter here is a serving platter, a platter for food. And it's tempted to be grotesque. I want, and they were at a banquet, at a birthday party, take that and push the roast off and get the platter, and I'd like to have the head of John on the platter. And verse 10, he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter, given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Herod is a good example of rash decision made under the influence of sensual impulse. And it shows how powerful sensual impulse can be. he was so centrally impressed with the girl that he said, take half my kingdom. And I would say that is impression, and it's important then to note the enormous power of sensual impulse. It is extremely potent, and this is probably one of your best examples of just how potent that sensual impulse was, willing to give up half the kingdom and willing to murder under the influence of that kind of impulse. Well, he's executed in verses 10 and 11. Sent had John beheaded in prison. Boy, wouldn't that be tough if you were John to say, God is in control. I would be calling Herodias names, which I will not use. And the whole thing is sordid, isn't it? You know, girl dances and presses an old man. And the mother of the girl has said, get John the Baptist's head. Be very, very hard to say at this point, God is in control and God is sovereign. But we do have a point. God is sovereign even over the sordid, and that's great. So, the burial, verse 12, his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported it to Jesus. Probably not Jesus' disciples, probably John's. And they go and report it to Jesus. And then notice we have the withdrawal. When Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself, and when the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he saw the multitude, he felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. And we have now the miracle that all of the Gospels record, which is going to be the feeding of the 5,000. Verses 13 through 21. And note in these verses that for feeding these people, you have three possibilities of how the job is going to get done. Verse 15. When it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, the place is desolate, the time is already past, so send the multitude away that they may go into the villages, buy food for themselves. First possibility is the natural means. Dismiss the crowd, let them all go and buy for themselves. Does it surprise you that that's the first thing the disciples came up with? The face of all of the power and the miracles of the Lord, the first thing they think of is on the natural level of cause and effect, the normal way of doing things, dismiss the crowd, let them go into town, buy some food, and the problem will be solved. So nothing miraculous would have been involved in this, a very natural mean, and it shows the level of the disciples' thinking. They do believe, but there's a long way to go. And this is the level of their thinking. The second is the one the Lord proposes. Verse 16, Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. So that is a recommendation of the impossible means. You do it. Jesus wants to happen. He wants the disciples to see that what he asked them to do is impossible for a simple reason. Never does man ever look to God as long as he has confidence in his own resources. And that is what he is trying to get across, that you need to take a look and see you can't do what I expect you to do. So there is your lesson. You cannot do what I expect. You cannot do what I expect of you. Now, where does that allow them to turn? He's pushed them right back in the only corner they can, clear back in the corner that says the only place we've got that we can turn is to the Lord. And it's the idea that not until the disciples admit that there is no hope in the common course of things does the Lord offer supernatural help. And there is your third possibility, and the third possibility is supernatural means. And the supernatural means is verse 19. Ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples to the multitudes. Now, let's look at this, having seen it from the standpoint of three possibilities, let's look at it now from the standpoint of what are the lessons, or what is the impact. Verse of the feeding of the 5,000? What is the impact of it? And we'll look at three groups. First of all, what kind of impact did it have on the disciples? And I think the major lesson, other than to rely on the Lord's power, is down in verse 15. Down in verse 19. And it's a micro lesson in what their future ministry is to be. It shows how their future ministry will operate. And we'll see this in a verse in just a second as soon as we write here. It shows how their future ministry will work. All right, seeing it down in verse 19. Ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples to the multitudes. So there is the way their ministry is going to look. Beginning with the Lord, to them, and then them, to the multitudes. Obviously, until they have received of the Lord, they have nothing to give. And so it's from His hand to theirs, and from their hand to the rest. And isn't that exactly the way their ministry was carried on? What did Peter do in the book of Acts? Peter was the vehicle who preached the gospel message to the multitudes. And where did that gospel message come from? Paul. Where did Paul get his message? His message was from divine revelation, Galatians chapter 1, Galatians 2, to the people. And so this is a little micro lesson in the way their ministry is going to continue. Second group, how about those in the crowd that were the believing? And we've got to say believing remnant because they were so small. What did that teach the believing remnant? Let me add two things here. First of all, and this is only tradition, the Jews had a tradition that was current at this time. It was not out of Scripture now. It was just tradition. And incidentally, when we talk about the tradition of the Jews, most often the tradition is that which contradicts and runs head-on into Scripture. The Jews did, however, had some good things in their tradition. One of them was this, and again, it's only tradition, not Scripture, but it was this, and it was commonly known. When the Messiah comes, the Messiah will feed with bread from heaven the multitudes of people. So the tradition doubtless was a part of the historical background that is there. But this feeding of the 5,000 does another thing. It confirms what he taught in Matthew 6, 25 and 31 through 34. The historical setting of this crowd is this. They have come to hear Jesus teach and perform miracles, and they made no preparation whatsoever for lunch. None whatsoever. Well, doesn't this fulfill? Let's go back to Matthew 6. And verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Then verse 31, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, and I'm sure some of the believing remnant that came out that day to see Jesus teach and to hear him instruct and to see perhaps His miracles, that had believing hearts, doubtless remembered that we came out here just to listen to Him teach. We made no preparation for supper, but guess what? We sought first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and now He is going to add dinner. Important lesson. All right, third is its relationship to the unbelieving. And again, since they are unimpressed, unmoved to faith, then it is merely a confirmation of their blindness. So can we put it down three ways. It instructs, this miracle instructs the disciples. It confirms the believing remnant. And it establishes the blindness of the masses. It does three things. Instructs toward the disciples. Confirms for those that believe they have more evidence of the Messiahship of Christ, and it establishes for those that are not impressed that they are indeed in total darkness. Now, we move to the next one that's very much attached to this, and this is the walking on the water. Chapter 14, 22-33. Begin, if you have any kind of imagination and can see Peter leaping out of that boat, it's got to be a funny scene. It says immediately, verse 22, he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain to himself to pray, by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And again, use your imagination. You're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. It's, 6 miles by about 12 miles long. Well known for horrible storms. It's sort of in a bowl, and you'd have storms come down in that lake that were just enormously vicious. And they've been out there battered, and it's still night. Fourth watch, do you have a little footnote? 3 to 6 a.m., depending on which side of things it was. If it was 3 o'clock, it was still dark. If it was more toward the 6 a.m. part, then perhaps just beginning to get a little bit light. And can you imagine being out there in battling the sea, and all of a sudden you see this figure walking on water? And I don't know what that would... It scared me to death to see that. And when the disciples saw him, they apparently gets walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It's a ghost." Notice their sound theological underpinnings. It is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answering and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he is there. Now, in this walking on water, and we'll come back to that narrative in just a second. In this narrative of walking on the water, several things. Number one, the basic lesson for the disciples is faith. The lesson here is faith. Peter, by faith, walked on water. Peter, by faith, walked on water. Peter, by lack of faith, sinks in the water. Two things are there then, very obviously. Look what faith can do. He's walking on water. Someone says, "Well, give it 5 minutes and we'll find out what lack of faith can do." And with lack of faith, down Peter goes. And I would love to know how, as we said previously, I'd love to know how far did the Lord let him go down? To his knees or to his waist? Or did he give him a good scare and point out that with lack of faith, let him blurb a little bit in the water? I don't know how far down he went. It'd be interesting to know. But nonetheless, you have a sequence here that is important. Let's put down second here, a sequence. The sequence we have all lived through, probably today, and notice what happens. Number one, you've got a burst of faith. "Peter, come over here." And Peter immediately responds with a burst of faith. Very important lesson. Initial faith is easier than daily faith. Always. Initial faith is easier than continual faith. It was easier for Peter to believe initially that I can obey the Lord and walk on water successfully until he began to think about it. And when he began to think about it, things happened. What is first? burst of faith, and what happens next, coming down to verse 30, the four words, but seeing the wind. And so, second thing is burst of faith that he sees the wind. Or, he turns from the Lord to the circumstances. Got out there walking on water and began to look at the waves and said, why did I do this? Help. And down he goes. And you have that sequence, seeing the wind, then notice the third step, he became afraid. Emotion takes over. Burst of faith, sees the wind, emotion takes over when he took his eyes off the Lord. And then fourth, he sinks. Fifth, the Lord saves and instructs. And he's saving and instructing. Comes down in verse 31. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, oh, you have little faith, and remember that's our word, halagapistos, oh, you micro-faith, why did you doubt? The obvious lesson is a lesson of faith. When he got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. Now, that's good, but that is not equivalent to saying, you are the Son of God. We'll get to that in chapter 16, but notice there is a remark, you are God's son, but that is not equivalent to, you are the Son of God, which we'll come to in chapter 16. When Peter will say in verse 16, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So the faith is going to mature a great deal in this particular period. All right, next the Lord goes to Gennesaret, verses 34 through 36. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were ill. And they began to entreat him as they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it as were cured. And the only comment I'll make there is two things. Notice that his healing power is fully recognized, but his person as the Messiah and the Son of God is not. They wanted him for healing, and that was it. All right, we're ready now for another confrontation. And that is in chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. And we'll divide that, first of all, into the opposition. This is the second cycle now of going through opposition, withdrawal, and then a big miracle. We're looking now at the opposition, and it centers around chapter 15, verses 1 through 20, and it centers in two things. Number one, the criticism of the Pharisees. And then second will be what I think we must call the rejoinder of Jesus. 15:1. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. So notice the idea then is the criticism was about ritual performance. Typical Pharisee, concerned with ritual performance and nothing else. Second, this had nothing to do with Scripture. Nothing in Scripture about washing hands before you eat had nothing to do with that at all. We're not debating Scripture. The issue is performance. All right? To that, Jesus gives a rejoinder. And I think that's exactly the right word for it. The rejoinder of Jesus comes in chapter 15, verses 3 through 6. They are concerned with ritual performance. His rejoinder is about something different. his rejoinder is about the spirit of the law. They are concerned with ritual. He is concerned with the spirit of the law. They're centered on ritual performance. His is going to center on a righteous heart. So verse 3, and he answered them and said, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for? And if anyone is just a little bit in the Greek, you probably know that whenever you have the preposition dia with an accusative case, it means because of. And that's what we've got right here. Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. Tradition was the cause, the thing that made them violate the Word of God. And so I don't think when we have a translation for the sake of quite gets enough strength in it, and that the cause of violating the Word of God is tradition. He'll say the same thing down a little bit later in these verses. But tradition, again, takes the predominant predominant part. Now, he follows this with an example. And it's an example of the way they got around the spirit of the law by words. Verse 4. For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. So the command is very clear. Verse 4 is the word of God, pure and simple. Now, verse 5 is how they evade the word of God. And keep in mind, Pharisees always evade the word of God in a pious way. I'll put two words together. Always notice this is Pharisaic. It is pious evasion. By that, I mean they violate the Scripture while quoting Scriptures. They say, praise the Lord, brother, as they take your billfold. And it's always with that case. It's the sort of the legacy of Saul in the Old Testament, of Samuel coming up, blessed be thou of the Lord, and all these sheep make a noise behind him that he was supposed to put to death. And this is what they have, and it's always pious. And notice the way they do it. The commandment in verse 4 simply involved honoring your parents, involved helping them out any way you could, in any particular manner. And here's the way they avoid it, coming down to verse 5. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. I know you need a ride and transportation, and I do have a second car, but it's been given to God. I do have money in the bank, but it's been dedicated to God, and you know I would give it to you if I could, but it's been dedicated to God. And so that was their means of evasion, the Corbin gimmick, that says if someone looks like they might ask for something, make it Corbin quick, then you won't have to give it to them. And that was their evasion of it. So Jesus, notice, is emphasizing, you go around the whole spirit of the law. And so you have that in verse 6. He is not honoring his father and mother. Thus you invalidated the word of God because of your tradition. And then he begins, and we'll pick up with this next time, he begins a rebuke, and he begins by addressing them as hypocrites, and then he tells what the hypocrite is, and then he will explain his actions toward the crowd very, very courageously. We'll pick up with that next time. Father, we pray that we'll recognize tonight the very serious responsibility of truth. May we recognize that it is not to be toyed with. May we learn from Nazareth that had in their own synagogue the teaching of the Son of God, and they were amazed, but they didn't believe. And they were enlightened, but they still did not believe. And therefore, may we recognize that as we take in your word, that it lays on us the greatest responsibility to believe it in Christ's name.